The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We finished our study of the Lord's Prayer last Sunday. Some of you have asked why. Are we skipping verses 14 and 15? No, we're not. We covered those with verse 12 when we dealt with the whole issue of forgiving, asking for forgiveness for our debts. We did talk about those two verses. We did finish our series last week in verse 13. And so after 7 weeks in the Lord's Prayer, we come now to the next section in verses 16 to 18. You'll, of course, remember what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He is attacking superficial religion. Jesus is confronting the scribes and the Pharisees and their notion of self-righteousness, their belief that they're in the kingdom because in the exterior they were very righteous. But Jesus knows their hearts. In fact, he knows the heart of anyone who is self-righteous, and he knows that those who are simply being religious have not had a heart transformation. And so the whole emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount is that true righteousness comes from God through Christ. True righteousness begins on the inside and moves to the outside. It doesn't start on the outside and move to the inside. True righteousness only comes by the new birth. It only happens when God does a work in someone's heart, regenerating them and bringing them to a newness of life. You just heard 2 Corinthians 5:17 mentioned. That is genuine, transformational, internal righteousness that comes only from God. It cannot be worked up on your own. It cannot be done in your own power or your own strength. You cannot clean yourself up enough on the outside to get God to accept you. True righteousness begins on the inside and happens only when someone is born again. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us how citizens of the kingdom of heaven really live. He's describing for us the conduct and the behavior of those who have experienced the internal heart transformation that comes through the new birth. He essentially wants us to understand that faith has its primary impact on the heart. Faith is not something that just kind of fixes you up on the inside. Faith, when it's genuine, transforms you from the inside. And so the Sermon on the Mount is essentially both an affirmation of those who have been transformed on the inside and a confrontation of those who have not. You should read these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and if you are not saved, these three chapters should confront you and should help you realize that you cannot meet the standard of the kingdom. And you need God to do a work in your heart to make you able to meet that standard by his grace. At the same time, if you are a believer, you have been regenerated, then these three chapters are meant to remind you what your conduct is going to be like when you've been genuinely transformed. Well, the problem with the scribes and Pharisees is they weren't. It was all external. It was all a show. It was religious hypocrisy at its zenith. Hypocrisy is deadly. Hypocrisy damns you to hell. One writer said that hypocrisy is nothing better than skin-deep holiness. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said, "Hypocrisy is a lie with a fair cover over it." And so what Jesus is doing in these three chapters is he is, first of all, confronting the scribes and Pharisees on their hypocritical teaching. That's chapter 5. And then he's confronting them on their hypocritical living at the beginning of chapter 6. He's confronting their religious practices and showing them that despite all of these great religious practices, they're still not in God's kingdom. Three illustrations that Jesus gives here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. We've seen two of them already. Illustration number one is hypocrisy in giving. That's verses 2 to 4. They were giving, but they were giving for selfish reasons. Illustration number two is hypocrisy in praying. That's verses 5 to 15, where Jesus spends a lot of time elaborating on the importance of prayer done properly. This morning, we come to illustration number three, hypocrisy in fasting. So hypocrisy in giving, hypocrisy in praying, and hypocrisy in fasting. We do want to deal this morning with the issue of fasting. It is not a topic that if you gave me carte blanche, the opportunity to preach on anything, I would not pick this topic. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just not a topic we talk about much, and maybe that's why we need to hear about it. I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon on fasting, and I know I've never preached a sermon until this morning on fasting. But the joy of expository preaching is you just take what's next. And so this morning we get to devote ourselves to an entire message on the issue of fasting. It is not a topic we talk much about. It is probably not a practice that many of us engage in. And so let me ask you, when is the last time you fasted? Crickets. It's not something we normally do. Maybe some of you do, and maybe you have, but have you ever fasted? If you have, when was the last time you did fast? Perhaps, possibly, our reaction against this topic is because of our reaction against Catholic dogma. And fasting is a critical part of Catholic theology. You understand that. We are in the Lent season right now. Give up something. But we don't hold to Catholic dogma, and so oftentimes our tendency of a reaction is to swing the pendulum the other way. And so we don't talk about it. But this morning we get to. I want to read verses 16 to 18 and encourage you to follow along as I do. Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The point of this text is that the hypocrites were fasting for self-glorification. And we're going to get into that in just a moment, but I think we need to spend a little bit of time defining what fasting is. And perhaps even before we define what it is, we need to say what it is not. There are many misconceptions about what fasting is. So let me begin just by giving you some things that fasting is not. First of all, biblically, fasting is not a diet plan. It is very popular today. It is known as intermittent fasting. And in intermittent fasting, you switch between fasting and eating on a regular schedule. So you eat for a day, two, 3 days, and then you give up a meal or you give up a day of meals, and then you go back to your eating. And this is intermittent fasting. And you might be surprised to know that there are many books written on this topic. Here are some of them. The Fasting Transformation, A Functional Guide to Burn Fat, Heal Your Body, and Transform Your Life with Intermittent and Extended Fasting. There's another one, Life in the Fasting Lane, How to Make Intermittent Fasting a Lifestyle and Reap the Benefits of Weight Loss and Better Health. And there's another one, intermittent fasting made easy, next level hacks to supercharge fat loss, boost energy, and build muscle. I read another title. I got a little more excited about this one. Fasting, opening the door to a deeper, more intimate, and more powerful relationship with God. And then I read the description, which said, those who seek God through fasting can expect tremendous rewards for their personal lives as well as for the church. They will see breakthroughs in many areas such as healing, finances, unhealthy dependencies, and family relationships. I didn't know fasting had such benefits. Goes on to say this book will also give stories of those who have reaped miraculous rewards from this simple act of faith. So fasting is a big thing in our culture. But for most people who engage in fasting today, it is for the purpose of losing weight. That is not what biblical fasting is about. Secondly, it is also not done as an end in itself. In other words, what I mean by that is that fasting is not one of those Christian traditions that you have to adopt because you are now in the Christian religion. There are other religions that have other traditions, and so sometimes people think if I become Christian, then I need to adopt those Christian practices and those traditions, and so some people adopt fasting as a tradition within the Christian tradition, and so certain periods of the year or times of the year they abstain from food, and so they think this is what fasting is. It's just part of the Christian practices. That's not what fasting is. And that's why we don't promote Lent. If you want to give up something, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not something that we do as Christians. It's not something commanded in Scripture for us to give up something at a certain time of the year as a certain practice in our traditions. In fact, there's a subtle danger in doing things like that where you just do things as a matter of rote tradition. That is not what biblical fasting is. Thirdly, it is not a way of getting God to bless you. So it's not a diet plan. It's not a practice that you have to engage in because you're a Christian. Thirdly, it's not a way of getting God to bless you, as if there's this mechanical view of fasting where you want God to bless you, and so you do the fasting thing, and then you expect God to return the favor, and kind of like a vending machine. You put your money in, you get a product out, you do your fasting, God blesses you. That's not at all what fasting is. So it's none of those things. So what is it? Let me give you a definition. You might want to write it down. I'll read it slowly or a couple times so you can get it. It's not on the slides, but here is what fasting is biblically. It is the private, voluntary, occasional abstinence from food for a time for spiritual purposes. I'll read it again. Fasting is the private, voluntary, occasional abstinence from food for a time for spiritual purposes. And I'm going to unpack that for you. So here we go. First of all, it's private. Fasting is private. It's not something done with other people. It's not something done even with other believers, even though there were national fasts in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we see no mandate for groups of people or the church to necessarily do this as a commanded practice. It's not this public thing. It is more so a private thing. In fact, if you look in verse 18, the verses I just read, Jesus says you need to do this in secret. It's private. Secondly, it's also voluntary. It's not coerced. It's not forced. It's not something that's on our religious calendar that we're following throughout the year and we do certain practices at certain times of the year because of a religious calendar. It's actually something you choose to do periodically. It's occasional. So it's private. It's voluntary. It's occasional. Meaning it's something that you do periodically, not on a set schedule, when the need arises, It's a spontaneous thing. So it's occasional. It usually involves the abstinence from food. That's obvious. That's what a fast is. Sometimes from water, but usually an abstinence from food. We know that Jesus, the only time Jesus fasted was in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, when he was tempted by the devil. It says after he fasted 40 days and nights, he became hungry. So at the most basic level, fasting is the abstinence from food. However, having said that, there are a few occasions in the scripture where we see some absolute fasts, where they're giving up food and drink. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Ezra chapter 10, verse 6, Ezra arose from the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, and although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water. He gave up food and water. Esther, you remember in the book of Esther, when she was about to go before the king, she urged Mordecai and the Jews to fast. And it says this in Esther 4:16, she said, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." So there is this time in the scripture where they gave up both food and water. Paul did the same thing immediately after his conversion. Acts 9:9, Paul was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So at times in the scripture, it is the giving up of both food and water, but in most cases, it is the giving up of food. Now, in addition to that, there may be, and some theologians take a very broad view of fasting. They say it involves not just food or water, but other practices that you might want to give up. There might be some biblical basis for this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, speaking of the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, where the wife's body does not belong to her and the husband's body does not belong to him, Paul says in verse 5, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." So there's an occasion where you may give up, in this case, sexual activity to focus on the things of the Lord, and then you come back together so Satan will not tempt you. So perhaps you could make a case that there are times when you want to give up other things, but it's not commanded. At its most basic form, fasting is the giving up of food. So it is private. It is voluntary, it is occasional, it's usually involving the abstinence from food. Added to that is it's for a time. It's not for an extended period of time, it is for a short time. Obviously, your body needs food, your body needs fluids, and so it is for a time. Lastly, and perhaps the most important, it is for spiritual purposes. And I want to take a moment to just unpack this, because I think so often people think that there's some benefit in fasting itself. You might get some health benefits from it if you choose to do it, but there are no, listen to this, there are no spiritual benefits whatsoever to fasting in and of itself. Fasting in the Bible always has an end to a spiritual purpose. You don't just focus on the lack of food when you're fasting. You are taking some time to take your eyes off the things of the world and to focus your heart and your mind on the Lord. I'm going to show you some examples here in just a moment, but that is the occasion for fasting. It is not the fasting itself. It is what fasting does in turning your attention to Christ and focusing your heart and your mind upon the things of the Lord. That's the focus of proper fasting. In particular, three occasions that I'm going to show a short survey here in just a moment. But in these three occasions, fasting is often seen in the scriptures. Number one, during times when you're repenting of sin. That is a weighty thing when you have been overcome by the weightiness of your sin and you recognize it for what it is and you know that you need to focus on the Lord in dealing with that sin. That is an occasion in Scripture that we oftentimes see fasting occur. Secondly, another time that we see fasting occur is during trials or calamities or very difficult seasons of life where you are deeply aware of how difficult that situation is, and the only thing you can focus in on is not your lunch, but the Lord. So seasons of repenting of sins, seasons of deep trials, and then the third category would be seasons of seeking the Lord's will for major decisions. When you have a major decision to make and you know that you really need the Lord's wisdom, oftentimes in Scripture you see people fasting in these types of situations. That's why every time you see someone fasting in Scripture, you see them praying. So there's a close link in the Scripture between fasting and praying. You can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast without praying. That's what the Bible tells us. Biblical fasting always includes times of intense prayer. I want to show you some examples of this. First of all, Nehemiah. You remember his situation? He was in deep distress over the news that Jerusalem had been desolated. And so Nehemiah 1:4, he says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord." Fasting with prayer. David did the same thing. You remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and they had a child together, and that baby died. And before that baby died, it says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 16, that David inquired of the Lord, prayed, for the child, and he fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Fasting with praying. Daniel did the same thing when he was in Babylon, and he was faced with the weight of his people's sin, acknowledging the fact that they had gotten there because of their wickedness and their rebellion against the Lord. He went and prayed that the Lord would have mercy on them. And you remember what it says in Daniel 9:3? He says, "I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting." Prayer and fasting. When you come to the New Testament, you see something similar with Anna the prophetess. Although she's not confessing sin or in moments of deep despair, she is combining her fasting and praying. Luke 2, verse 37, it says she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Two more examples. The early church did this. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. Remember, the church at Antioch was ready to send out the first missionaries, and they were praying and seeking the Lord as to who that would be. And it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Paul and Barnabas, one more example, did this when they were planting churches. It says, after the end of their first missionary journey, they came back to those cities, and it says in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. These were major decisions, those last two examples, major decisions that the church was making. Who are we sending into missions? And Paul and Barnabas are establishing the very first elders in the very first churches. And so serious was that situation that they committed themselves to fasting and prayer as they wrestled with what to do and how best to do that. One more example from Jesus and his ministry, Matthew 17, verse 21, the disciples had been trying to cast a demon out of a man and they couldn't, and they asked why they couldn't, and Jesus said to them, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So you see that they're connected. They're intimately connected in Scripture, and that tells us something about fasting. That there must be a spiritual purpose to your fasting. It must be a time where you are sensing the Lord's weight upon you as you're dealing with sin, or perhaps you're in a situation where you are in a deep despair and a deep valley in your life, and it is so overwhelming to you that you're willing to give up your appetite for a time because all you can think of is this weighty, serious situation that you find yourself in. This is what gives fasting its purpose. It's a time where you set aside your normal operations when it comes to food and drink in order to give intense devotion to the Lord and give primary attention to the concerns of your spiritual life. And so this is what fasting is. The private, voluntary, occasional abstinence from food for a time for spiritual purposes. And so, again, let me just ask you, is this a practice that you have adopted? Is this something you've ever done? I want to give you 3 points here from this text, I think, that will help us kind of flesh this out. With that as an introduction, let me walk through three things I think that will be helpful in understanding this issue. Number one is the assumption of fasting. The first thing I want you to notice is the assumption, and I want you to see that for the most part, Jesus assumes that his disciples will fast. There's an assumption or an expectation that those who are in his kingdom will be those who periodically fast. You say, where do you get this? Notice the first part of verse 16. It says, whenever you fast. Notice the first part of verse 17. But you, when you fast. He doesn't say if you fast. He says when you fast. So there's an assumption here that his disciples, those who are a part of his kingdom, are those who will be engaged in a periodic practice of fasting. In other words, we might say that it might be a normal part of the believer's life. Notice back up in verses 2 and 3, this is exactly the same terminology that he used when it comes to giving. Notice verse 2, he says, when you give to the poor. And verse 3, when you give to the poor. The assumption is that the disciples who belong to Christ are those who will give generously to meet the needs of the poor. He's not saying if you do, he's saying you should, and it should be your normal practice. Skip down to verse 5, 6, and 7. Same thing when it comes to prayer. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And verse 7, and when you are praying. Do you see the pattern? The assumption here is that believers give and believers pray. And now you come to verses 16 and 17. It's the same pattern. Whenever you fast. And verse 17, when you fast. There's an assumption. An assumption that this is what we do. It's a practice that is assumed. And we see this all throughout Scripture. We see it happening in the Old Testament. I gave you some verses. We see it in the New Testament with the early church. They were engaging in this as well. And so it appears that fasting was somewhat common to believers, which implies something for us. It implies that there will probably be situations in your life where this needs to happen. You will most likely find yourself in various circumstances that are so heavy and so weighty that the Lord would have you give up some of the necessities of life for a time in order for us to focus our hearts and our minds on him. However, having said that, listen very carefully. There's no command in Scripture to fast in the New Testament. No passage in the New Testament commands us to fast. Jesus never commanded any of his people to fast. No New Testament epistle has any directive or order or charge or mandate to actually do this. So we're in a little bit different category than we are with the giving and the praying. So we can go to Scripture on the giving, and we can see all kinds of passages that command us to give. 1 Corinthians 16, you need to set aside some money and give to the Lord and use your resources to further his kingdom and store up treasures in heaven. So there are vast numbers of passages that tell us that we need to give. It is a command, and the same thing can be said for prayer. You are commanded to pray. Ephesians 6, pray at all times in the Spirit. You are to be a person of prayer. Colossians 4, devote yourself to prayer. However, there's no command in Scripture to fast for New Testament believers. So we might summarize this by saying that fasting is encouraged but not required. So I'm just trying to weigh the biblical issues here in the text and try to present a balanced, appropriate view. I don't want to guilt you into something that you're not doing if you don't feel compelled to. At the same time, I want to tell you that Scripture gives a tenor of the fact that believers oftentimes should be engaged in this practice. You might be interested to know that the only command to fast is in the Old Testament. And it's given in Leviticus chapter 16 to the Old Testament Jews and the Day of Atonement. That's the only time, the only one place in Scripture where fasting is mandated for God's people. Leviticus 16 says that on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work. Verse 31 says, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest that you may humble your souls. And usually commentators think that that was giving up certain things like sexual activity or washing or anointing or putting on your sandals, but also giving up eating and drinking. So that's the only place in Scripture it's commanded. But you may be interested to know that after that, after the Jews had been in exile for a while, they began to adopt fasting practices, and they began to add additional fastings to their practice. They were commanded to do it once a year during the Day of Atonement, but they began to add additional fasts to their traditions so that by the time you come to the New Testament with the Jews and Jesus being on the earth, that fasting is happening quite often. Let me give you an illustration of this. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember that parable that Jesus tells of the publican who's just, Lord, have mercy on me. Remember what it says about the Pharisee? Luke 18:12, he said, I fast twice a week, and I pay all the tithes of all that I get. Apparently, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. They were commanded to do it once a year. They had added so many practices that they were doing it twice a week. Commentators tell us on Mondays and Thursdays. You say, why Mondays and Thursdays? Those were shopping days. Guess when most of the people would be around in the markets? On Mondays and Thursdays. So guess when they would have done their fasting for everyone to see? Mondays and Thursdays. It's the only place that the Scriptures command people to fast. It's in the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament law. We're under the law of Christ today. We're no longer under the Mosaic legislation. So the only prescribed occasion or situation for fasting has now ceased to exist. We're not Old Testament Jew. We're not under that law anymore. So fasting is not a New Testament command. But it's something that will probably be encouraged. Let me show you one example of this. Go over to Matthew chapter 9. Let me get this right. Matthew chapter 9. Go over just a couple pages to Matthew chapter 9. Let me show you one illustration of this, that Jesus even didn't fast much, nor did his disciples. Go to Matthew 9, verse 14. You have a little section here about fasting. And notice what verse 14 says. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. They probably did. They probably did fast once a year at the Day of Atonement, but they probably didn't do all the additional fasts that all the Jews had added to their calendar and all the Pharisees and Jewish leaders had added to their practices. They probably didn't engage in all of those additional fastings, but they probably did at least do the once a year required fast. But the question is, why do you not fast along with your disciples? And notice verse 15, Jesus gives an interesting answer. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. You see what he's saying? You don't need to fast, which is oftentimes associated with mourning, because I'm here. You don't need to mourn when I'm presently here upon the earth. Fasting was often associated with mourning. And so while Jesus was present on the earth, there was no need to mourn. But the day would come when Jesus would no longer be present, and they would then fast. So there's an implicit statement here in verse 15 that perhaps there's coming a day when this will become more normal, but it wasn't necessary for the time that Jesus was upon the earth. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. So put all this together. I'm throwing a lot at you, but throw all this together, and here's what we need to say. Fasting is not commanded in Scripture. So I don't want you to feel guilty that if you have never done this, you're breaking God's law. On the other hand, it is assumed that you will engage in it. And so the question I want to pose to you for just a moment is, do you? Do you ever just feel the weight of your sin so much that the Lord would just have you take a break from a meal and instead of doing that, go to Him and address that issue, confess that sin? You ever been in such a difficult season of life? Trials are heavy, the weight is real, the situation that you find yourself in is just a great burden to your heart. That would be an appropriate occasion to do it. You ever approach a major, major decision, like life-altering, life-changing decision, and you know you have to make it, and you need wisdom from the Lord, that would be another occasion in which you might say, you know what, for a short time, I think I need to forego some food in order that I might address this issue between me and the Lord. Have you ever felt the need to do something like that? I think in our culture we need to ask this question, because we are bombarded with so many things from the world that vie for our affections. I remember reading a number of years ago that the average person with a smartphone gets dinged every 3 minutes. Once every 3 minutes, a text, an email, a notification, a call. And I just wonder if in a culture like that, we've become so inundated with the immediate that we don't address issues of our soul. We don't take them as seriously as we should. We live in a culture of entertainment and we surround ourselves with images and sound bites and videos and Snapchats and so many other things that come at us so quick and so fast. I just wonder, do we ever just set aside time to be with the Lord? Or do you run from thing to thing to thing, from one text to another, from one video, YouTube clip to another? Do you just run from one activity to another without ever just stopping and saying, you know what, my soul needs some attention? You ever do that? I guarantee you will find yourself in a situation where your soul needs that, whether it's repenting over sin or some calamity that has struck your family or some serious issue that just needs some serious thought and prayer and meditation upon God's word, I promise you, you will find yourself in a situation like that at some point. Do you have to fast and pray? Maybe not. But would you? Are the issues of your soul that important that you would be willing to set some time aside to do that with the Lord? Maybe this is a reminder that we need to pull back sometimes. We need that kind of unplug at times from this world that is constantly engaging us and constantly throwing things at us. Sometimes we just need to pull back from that and focus our heart and mind on the things of the Lord. So this is point number one, the assumption of fasting. Number two is the misapplication of fasting. It's the misapplication. And now we really get to the point of the text. Everything I've largely said up to this point is kind of peripheral to the whole point of the text. And the whole issue here in verses 16 and 17 in particular is that the Pharisees had completely abused this practice. They had taken something that was meant to draw them into the Lord and to focus on Him and to exalt and glorify Him, and they had twisted it into something that was done solely for selfish gain and selfish purposes, which, by the way, mark my words, there are unregenerate people who are very religious. Don't think that just because someone's religious, they're regenerate. There are all kinds of very religious people who are not regenerated. I know many of them. And our heart aches for them because we see the fact that it's mostly external and their heart's not engaged in it. They're doing it simply for selfish gain and self-glorification. That's not why we engage in religious practices. But that's what they did. They turned it into a show, a performance. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly, I say to you that they have their reward in full." Notice he calls them hypocrites. Again, remember the word hypocrites means an actor. It was just all theatrics. They had put their mask on. That's the word. It means to put a mask on. They had put their mask on. They had donned the apparel of an actor. They were on stage, and they were pretending to be someone that they were not. It was all pretense, a facade, a sham. And notice how they were doing this. You can almost just picture this. He says, don't put on a gloomy face. This is what they would do. They'd start fasting, and then they'd make sure everyone else knew by how their face looked. Sad, somber, sullen, downcast. Frankly, they looked miserable. And that's the way they wanted it. Why? Because you can't tell someone's fasting unless they do something on the outside to show it. So Mondays and Thursdays, they put their masks on, metaphorically speaking, and made everyone know that they were fasting today and they were in great physical discomfort. Notice the next phrase. For they neglect their appearance. They neglect their appearance. We don't know exactly how they did this, but they probably didn't comb their hair. They didn't wash. They had kind of a haggard look to themselves. The men maybe didn't shave, if they did in that culture anyway. They wore sackcloth, sprinkled ashes on their head and wiped it all over their face. Some even put makeup on to look how miserable they were. They neglected their appearance. They wanted everyone to know, look how spiritual we are. We're really miserable. We're really spiritual people. Look at us. Look what we're doing. Look how devoted we are. Look how godly we are. Look how holy we are. Look how God must be pleased with the fact that we look so miserable and unhappy. Look at verse 16. Why were they doing it? So they'd be noticed by men. They were pious. They wanted some applause, some accolades. They wanted to appear as spiritual giants. And by the way, this is always what hypocrites do. Notice verse 1. Go back up to verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. This is what spiritual hypocrites do. They always engage in religious activity so that others look at them and applaud them and pat them on the back and say, wow, I wish I could be like you. It's all for selfish gain. Notice verse 2 says the same thing. They wanted to be honored by men when it came to their giving. Notice verse 5. They want to be seen by men when it came to their praying. And here it is in verse 16. When it comes to their fasting, they wanted to be noticed by men. It's all for show. And notice the reward they got. Verse 16, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's it. The pats on the back, that's all you get. The affirmation, that's all you get. The people looking at you and thinking you're super spiritual, that's all you get. That's the only reward you get. That's what you want, that's what you get. You want to make an impression, and you do, then that's all the affirmation you're going to get. Your reward will solely be on earth. There will be no reward in heaven for you because you won't be in heaven. The one reward from men cancels the other from God. And so fasting is not something you do to garner the attention of others. It's between you and the Lord. It's an act of worship. And maybe let me broaden this out a little bit. I know we've talked about this a number of times before, but let me just broaden the principle out here. Do you do what you do when it comes to your religious ways because you want to look a certain way to people? Are you just here this morning because you want someone to know you're here? Is that it? Do you put money in the offering plate because the person next to you is going to see it and you don't want them to think badly of you, and so you just do it because of fear of man? You want to impress others and say, look, I'm spiritual. You sing just because you don't want to be seen as the person who's not? Listen, when the Holy Spirit is working in your life, he never produces what is pretend. The Holy Spirit never makes fake fruit. He always works in your heart in such a way so that when you're worshiping him, it's going to be the overflow of the heart, not some external act you apply to your life so that people are impressed and you can go home feeling good about yourself. This is the misapplication of fasting and any other spiritual activity you engage in. Third, we'll end with this. The correction of fasting. The correction of fasting. Here Jesus sorts this out for us. Verse 17, he says, but you, notice the contrast. As opposed to those scribes and Pharisees who were merely external in their conduct, but you, when you fast, you anoint your head and you wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He says, okay, here's how you do it correctly. You go into your house and you anoint your head, which is the normal process of just daily hygiene in that day, kind of like a perfume and hairspray and that kind of thing. And you wash your face. You do what you normally do. Don't get into some facade, some show. Just go about your normal day, your normal routine. Just do what you normally do every morning. Make sure it's your normal practice whenever you fast. Just be natural. Don't get all spiritual about it. Don't gotta put on a show and make people think you're someone that you're not. Just be natural. In fact, just forget yourself. Because it's not about you anyway. Why? Verse 18, so your fasting will not be noticed by men. Who cares what people think of you? It's not for them anyway. Your fasting and any other spiritual activity you engage in ought to be done so it's not noticed by men. You're not trying to make an impression upon people. It's not about self-glorification. You're to do it in secret, verse 18. Why? Because verse 18 says, your Father who sees what is done in secret will then reward you. See, where do you want your reward? Are you more interested in the reward that comes from the accolades of fading praise of men, or do you want your accolades and your affirmation and your rewards coming from the Father who will one day see you and say, if you've been faithful, well done, good and faithful servant? So let me just kind of boil this whole thing down and just ask you the question, who are you seeking to please? That's the bottom line. When it comes to your giving, when it comes to your praying, when it comes to your fasting, when it comes to your singing, when it comes to your worship, when it comes to your devotions, when it comes to any other aspect of your spiritual life, who are you seeking to please? Because your goal must not be to make an impression on men, but to please God from the heart. This is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Listen, I'm not here to impress anybody. I just want to love Christ. And I want to please my Father. And in certain seasons of life when it's really hard and I've confessed that there is sin in my life and there are some weighty things before me, then just between me and the Lord, we're going to spend some time and we're going to focus on these things. And I want, Lord, you to draw me in. And I want you to strengthen my faith, and I want you to be praised and worshiped in my dependence on you. That's the heart of a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's Godward, not manward. So, is that you? Let's pray. Father, we need to hear these things. And Lord, we need to know what your word says, even about a practice of fasting that we are really largely unfamiliar with. Lord, help us to be those who please and glorify and honor and exalt you. Lord, help us not to care about what people think of us, but help us to be those who seek to please Christ. For your honor and glory, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.